Chris said he got up early enough this morning to watch the papal mass, and during the creed, the Pope held the cask that may contain the bones of St. Peter. I put it that way because they were misplaced for about 1,500 years. Nevertheless, we do know that that present basilica is built on the same axis as Constantine's basilica in the 4th century around one particular tomb. And if you ever go to Rome, you can get a tour of what they call the scavi, the excavations underneath it. But nevertheless, there's strong evidence that there was a special tomb there, and inside there were bones. But we're not sure whose bones they are. Nevertheless, the point is that this is a symbol of the unity of the church, if you will. And I just got back from Rome about a month ago, but I was over there every year this, or every 3 years they have a meeting in northern Italy, and they've been inviting me over. They pay my way. What the heck? So they started 33 years ago, so I was a charter member of it. But anyway, usually there's one or two cardinals who take part in the thing. And, of course, the hoi polloi like me, we're put on buses and we're carted around, whereas the cardinals always had their own limousines. Guess what? Yeah, because they have to do what the big guy does. So all of a sudden the cardinals were getting on the same bus with us, but there was a nice priest friend of mine from Jerusalem who didn't realize this. That guy really likes to listen to himself talk, doesn't he? I'm pointing because he was right in front of us. So I finally nudged and changed the topic of conversation. So then when we were getting off the bus, the cardinal stands up and my friend turned to me and says, oh, Christ. Yeah, it was more fun before when they had their little cars because then we could be open about what we wanted to say. Anyway, our readings today sort of fit in well with the whole time that we talk about the unity of the church. As our first reading, the two books of Samuel are interesting in many ways because there's a tension between this notion of king and, after all, the people chose Saul, whereas God chooses David. And the reason why the people wanted a king is they want to be just like 21st century Americans. They want to be like everybody else. All the other pagans, the Gentiles, they had a king. So why shouldn't the Israelites? But for true Israelites, only Yahweh, only God is the king. So when they finally they choose David as the anointed one, it is David who is the stands for God. But he also, he's one of the people. He's bone and flesh of the same people. He's not really above them, but rather he's a mediator, if you will. And therefore, the notion of kingship comes into to what we call the theology of Christ, because Christ becomes the king of the universe. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But one of the things is, I think it's good to keep in mind that David is going to be a major sinner, an adulterer and a murderer. After all, he puts Uriah the Hittite in the front lines to be killed so that therefore he could marry Bathsheba, by whom he already was going to have a child, the famous King Solomon. So therefore, there's always God working through this mysterious way. He chose Peter ultimately. And what do we know most about Peter? You've heard me say over and over and over again. How many times he sinned? He never quite got it until he saw the risen Christ face to face. Should be hope for us because we're on a journey. Our second reading from Colossians probably was not written by Paul, but it's a reflection upon the reality of the incarnation was not God's plan B. It's a completion of creation. Through him, all things were made. We say that in the creed. But how many times do we reflect on the creed? It's not just an empty thing, but it's been around since the year 351, actually. What we have is a Nicene Creed. We call it that, but it's really modified. After all, we're a living tradition. As soon as you talk about everything being static, then you're talking about the mystical body of Christ being a dead body laid out in a fancy funeral parlor. No, we are the body of Christ. He is the head. We'll come back to that. And finally, we have what begins probably today in Luke's Gospel, this sarcasm, if you will, that they place over the cross that inscription, the King of the Jews. Usually it's written out as Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus Nazareni Rex Judeorum. Now, one of the things is notice that the one, what we always call the good thief, sees beyond the evidence. The other one just judges by the evidence alone. Very typical of our own generation. We don't want to go beyond the evidence, and somehow or other, we won't. If we don't go beyond the evidence, we're never going to understand faith. A number of years ago, I was responding to a paper by a famous then Lutheran theologian, later on he became Orthodox, one of my professors in graduate school, and he talked about tradition as a lived tradition, something living, something into which we enter. We have to go beyond what just appears. And afterwards, there was a very famous law professor from a certain university that remains nameless in New Haven, and he came up to me and said, "I enjoyed your presentation, but I have a problem of dealing with trans-empirical reality." Only a lawyer could say that. And he said, "But it, you know, this is back in the 70s, late 70s. So, but if you want me to place a bet on the Catholic Church or communism, you know where I'll bet it." So, and I'm not sure. At that point, I wasn't. Communism's only been around for 70 years. The Catholic Church is 2,000 years old. And he walked away. Point is, this trans-empirical reality he recognized as a type of reality, but yet he couldn't get beyond his own impression. He was like the bad thief, the one who couldn't judge beyond the impressions. How do we understand this today, then? Let's talk about the origin of this feast of Christ the King. Then look at Jesus, or Christ, the Son, the Word, through whom all things were made at a given point in human history, became a creature. The Creator becomes a creature. And that's at the heart of Christianity. And finally, we have to say, well, what does it mean that he is the firstborn of a new creation? He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the mystical body. First of all, the origin of the feast. It's not an ancient feast. It only goes back to the 1920s. It was put in by Pius XI to occur on the last Sunday of October, because that was Reformation Sunday. It was put in to combat the Lutherans in particular and the Protestants in general. Well, then with the reform of the liturgy, which people want to take apart again, somehow or other it made more sense that this is the culmination of the liturgical year. Everything comes to a focus because we look at the future when Christ comes again in glory, when everything will be made subject to him so he can turn it over to the Father. But then it made more sense because next week, we enter into Advent, when we have the double thrust of looking to the historical incarnation, the birth of Jesus, but at the same time we're looking to the second coming. Because the first coming sort of anticipates the final coming, the final establishment of the kingdom. So therefore, the way in which it was done at Vatican II makes a lot more sense. Don't have to be fighting the Protestants all the time, but maybe reminding ourselves that we are a people in pilgrimage, and there is hope for the future, my second point. One of the things I think we forget about, if we just rattle off the creed. And yet the creed is, in fact, I don't like part of the new translation because in the original Greek, to be very pedantic, it says, "We believe," as we were saying, because it's meant to be the community. It's not Jesus and me, it's Jesus and us. And part of the creed of the family, part of the belief that of this mystical body, same belief that we've had. The creed doesn't add anything to belief, but rather what it does is it concretizes and makes certain how you interpret Scripture. You can take a course with me if you want on this later on. But the point is that you can interpret Scripture in any number of ways. One of the earliest heresies was that there was a time when the Word of God, the Son of God, who became man, there was a time when he did not exist. If you read the prologue to John's Gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, theologians could interpret that, but therefore, there was a time when there was only the Father. Well, the Council of Nicaea denied that and said, "Through him all things were made." And therefore, at a given point, as I said, the Creator becomes a creature. I had a student say, "Well, that's getting picky." I said, "It's getting picky. The very essence of Christianity is we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Jesus has a birth that he began. It's the eternal Word. The real identity, the real person of Jesus is eternal. And through him, all things were made. And without him was made nothing that was made." One of the things is to tie together creation and redemption. A mistake in the Latin tradition in particular is to sort of see that maybe creation turned bad. Adam and Eve. But in the Eastern Catholic traditions, and that's plural, there's not the same notion of original sin. So therefore, they emphasize, and the great creeds all come from the Eastern tradition. I'm not talking about Orthodox, I'm talking about Eastern Catholics as well. And we can forget this sometimes because we think of everybody as a Latin Rite Catholic. In fact, just as an aside, all this turmoil about Francis and then the new Secretary of State saying, well, celibacy could be changed. If I read one more time in the Washington Post or the New York Times, more sophisticated newspapers about the doctrine of celibacy, there is no doctrine, never has been, because 21 of the 22 rites of the Catholic Church have a married clergy, and they're Catholic. I had a priest challenge me once that I was talking about the Orthodox. I said, no. I said, the archbishop with whom I was working in Ukraine is a cardinal. Cardinals elect the pope. Orthodox don't elect the pope, only Catholics do. So anyway, there are different traditions, but one of the things is our creeds all come from that Eastern tradition. Therefore, they emphasize much more that redemption is not God's plan B. No, the redemption, the incarnation, is the fulfillment of creation. Through him all things were made, and without him was made nothing that was made. Look at the creed, we'll say in a few moments, and compare it with today's reading. Final point. Christ is the head of the body of the church. All of us are called by our baptism to be members. But like Peter, we're never going to get it straight. That's why we'll be listening to these same readings or similar ones next year. We'll begin with Advent again to prepare ourselves. Then we're going to have Lent, and we're still not going to get it. But don't feel badly. As I said, what do we know most about Peter? And I like to think, I wonder how many people ever reflect, you heard it from me before, the words inscribed around the main dome of St. Peter's Basilica are taken from Luke's Gospel, where Peter has just said, I will not deny you. And Jesus turns and he says, before the cock has crowed, you will have denied me three times. So what happens then is he instructs Peter, but I pray, and this is the trouble, English can't convey the same meaning as the Latin or the Greek, because he said, I pray that when you have been converted, meaning when you have turned, you will in turn turn and strengthen your brothers. It's upon Peter's acknowledgement of his sinfulness that is the power of the church. That's the basis that's used for papal infallibility, by the way. The definition of you are Peter, and upon this rock I would build my church, that's used for papal primacy. But papal infallibility is based upon the fact that somehow or other, Peter will have the strength to convert, to turn, and strengthen his brothers from the fact that he recognizes his own sinfulness. So therefore, this feast today is ultimately a feast for us because we recognize that he comes again in glory. Through him, all things were made. This is the fulfillment of creation, and each of us is called upon to participate in that new creation by reason of our baptism into the body of Christ.